It's going to be uploaded after the fact to Facebook and the rest of the world. So Terry Fagan, I'm sure Louise would love to be here watching with us, but we lost internet 2 weeks ago, and I found the issue. But it's going to take some time for me to fix the issue. So y'all are here, so you don't miss too much. But those that are watching online or want to keep up with the class when they're away, have to wait a couple more days. So anyway, we are in Chapter 7. Of Crazy Love from Francis Chan. He entitles this chapter, Your Best Life Later, right? And this reminds me immediately of a guy named Dave Ramsey. You know who Dave Ramsey is?
Yes.
Who is Dave Ramsey?
Financial advisor.
Financial advisor, you might say that. He's a huge guy that made his wealth basically repeating the stuff that I guess we should have known to begin with. The idea of living above your means and using credit cards to do so is not financially wise. Who would have thought? I found Dave Ramsey when I was 20 years old and out of preaching school and had to put things on credit cards to be able to exist when we didn't have any income coming in. And so, like, what? You can't just keep putting stuff on credit cards and then just have a huge amount of debt with a high interest rate and you're losing money every month and that makes you more unstable, so you rely more on debt. That's so strange. But anyway, his teachings have been a huge blessing to me. And it kind of is the idea that you live like nobody else, so later on you can live like nobody else. Well, he's talking about, you know, you live pretty simplistically, frugally, you might say, eating beans and rice and rice and beans, as he puts it often. And then later on, when it comes to retirement, you have a good amount of money and investments and savings and so on. And that's great, but big picture, I mean, even if you have a great retirement of 25, 30, 35 years, at the end of life, that's the real live your best life later, right? So Chan is kind of focusing on that. And what he does here is he kind of breaks down a little bit as to what it looks like that when you're living for God, no matter what dispensation we happen to be in, we are in the last one, obviously, then you want to appear different than everyone else around you who's living after the world. That seems like a pretty simplistic thing to say. But the way he does it, I think, is pretty interesting. So let's jump forward just a little bit here in the book. If you have your book, we're going to kind of jump a little bit in here. And I want to read through this one section. Excuse me. Into the third or fourth paragraph here, the best place I know to look is in Scripture. Here we gather wisdom and study the examples of those who follow God wholeheartedly. The best passage probably is Hebrews 11, a chapter often called the Hall of Faith or Hall of Fame of Faith, whatever you want to say. It is tempting to assume that the people listed there were superhuman or super saints and that you and I could never do the kind of things that they did. And he kind of gives some human experiences of these people that we look up to as the fathers of faith. Now, did you know that Abraham was afraid for his safety, so he lied about his wife Sarah and said that she was his sister twice? And also Isaac did the same exact thing, right? Consider Jacob, who stole his brother Esau's birthright, tricked his father into blessing him, and then fled in fear of Esau. Or did you know that Moses was a murderer and so scared of speaking up that God had to send his brother Aaron to be Moses' mouthpiece? Also in Hebrews 11, we see Rahab, who was a Gentile and a woman, not to mention a prostitute. And then there was Samson. Samson's kind of mentioned there. His name is dropped, and all the other judges that are there. And he had so many issues, I don't even know where to begin. And of course, David, a man after God's own heart, who was an adulterer and a murderer, and whose children were evil and out of control. And so I think Chan's trying to say, we look up to Hebrews 11 as the people that did things by faith, and they are extraordinary things, and we wouldn't have our Savior the way we have him without them doing those things in the past. Yet just kind of remember that they are human just like us, right? They had the same mistakes, they had the same weaknesses, and they were people that were full of sin. But they all lived by faith in the Word of God, and by doing so, they lived a different life than those that were around them, but God blessed them through the situations. He goes on to Noah, talk about him for a little bit, but the very last paragraph here has some crazy amount of highlights, obviously. Having faith often means doing what others see as crazy, but something is wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. What do you think about that statement? Should our life look crazy to people that are in the world? What's that? You agree with that statement? Well, Tommy's finally saw a statement that he agrees with from this book. Just kidding. No, it should be a little bit different, right? Yeah, it should be. They should see it as desirable, right? Letting our light shine. If you're living in darkness and you see light, that should be a beacon, right? If you're in darkness and you want to escape the darkness, going where there is light is what the idea is. You got some bland food, you see some salt across the table, right? The salt and light illustration, there it is. The idea is we should have lives that are distinct. Now, we keep coming back to the sentiment in the book. The idea is if you stopped believing in God tomorrow, how different would your life be? Realistically. Would your finances change? Would your schedule change? Would you have more free time because you're not praying as much or at all? That's the kind of idea, right? It's kind of a test that we apply and see really how devoted are we in the use of our time, resources, money, and so on when it comes to God. He goes on to Abraham here, and he uses the illustration that he believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, right? As it records for us in Hebrews, which is, by the way, the ancient rabbi tradition of what the motivation was. It's not really confirmed anywhere else besides Hebrews, and it's not there in Genesis. So anyway, the point was, he was willing to kill and sacrifice Isaac, the promised son, almost immediately without any question, because he believed God so much. That's a huge faith development, right? He was someone who lied about Sarah being his wife slash sister for a while because he was afraid of people, and then he was willing to kill his son, the promised son, because he trusted God that much. So it kind of shows you the development of what his life led him down. Hebrews 11:35-38 says NIV, they were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging while others still were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. By the way, who was sawn in two historically? Who was cut in half with a saw? You all know this? It's elementary. Melissa, who was sawn in half? Who was sawn in half as a prophet from the Jews in Jerusalem? Melissa don't know? Does anyone know?
I was going to say the lady at the circus. But...
Not the lady at the circus. She was sawn in half this way, not this way, starting from the bottom. So it's a male. You don't do that for a female. What's that? Not Zechariah. He came way before his time. He had a lot of condemnation for a zealous and glorious and wealthy and happy Israel right after the split.
Pun intended.
I mean, maybe. That's how you remember it. Isaiah. That's Isaiah, preacher's daughter right down here.
I couldn't get it out.
It's Isaiah. He was sawn in half, legend says, with a wooden saw. But was not quick, was not sharp, was not a painless death. And he was sawn in half hot dog style, not hamburger style. Remember your folding technique from kindergarten? Remember that? Did you teach that? No one else taught that? I know a whole lot of things y'all don't know this morning.
So you said legend says?
Well, the
it's
yeah.
Not recorded in the Bible.
It's not in the Bible, but it is. Yeah, Jewish text. They recorded what happened to Isaiah, and they felt really bad about that when they were taken captive. Like, oh, remember Isaiah, the guy we murdered out here because we thought he was someone who wasn't preaching the truth of God's word? Well, he was right. Our bad. So they revered Isaiah's writings and copied those guys over and over and over and over again to make sure that they kept his prophecies to be true. Because of that, that's why Jesus quotes Isaiah the most of any Old Testament prophet, is because they had the scrolls of Isaiah. when Jesus went into the temple of his hometown, or the synagogue, rather, of his hometown, and he opened the scroll of Isaiah and read the prophecy about who the Messiah would be. It says, today, these words are fulfilled in your ears. He had the scroll of Isaiah because they felt so terrible about what they did to him. So wooden saw, sawn in half. If you got a sheet of paper and you fold it lengthwise, that's hot dog style. It looks like a hot dog. If you fold it in half the other way, it's hamburger. It's hamburger size. That's how you remember it.
We did. Okay. They were solid because they were the same people.
Yeah.
It's not exactly.
Yeah. Well, there's some question. Anyway, they were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, so not fancy people clothes. Destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Which is a sermon I heard a long while ago now, apparently, is make sure that you're not worthy of the world. So live in such a way that when you leave this life, if you're mistreated, they said the world was not worthy of you. Anyway, they wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And then he uses this passage to illustrate the Christian life. And he uses, what's his name? Oh, man, I had it. It'll come back to me. If eternity, Pavel, no. Pavlov, nope. Something like that. If eternity does not come and God does not exist, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, so if Christ only helps us while we're here in this physical existence, we are to be pitied more than all men. Is that a true statement? It's kind of a trick question. It should be yes, because Paul said it, right? Inspiration. But in what way is Paul accurate when he says, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men? What does that mean? Not everybody all at once. Okay. All right. Okay, let me dumb it down to my level. Explain what that means in your own words. Okay, yes. But dumb it down even more to my level.
We would have wasted a lot of time.
There we go. We wasted our time, right? That's one area. You have a lot of hours that you've logged in this book, right? What's your goal? What's the end game?
Heaven.
Heaven. If heaven's not there, you've wasted your time reading this book, essentially, right?
But I believe that even if there was no God and no heaven, the way God wants to live is still the best for us.
Yeah, that's true.
So when I was young and posed this to my mother, she said, are you willing to take the risk that there isn't one?
Mm-hmm.
So live your life as if there is. What have you got to lose?
Well, yeah.
Well, where's the faith?
What is that guy's name? Thomas, help me out. It's not Pavlov. It's different. Anyway, there was a guy whose philosophy was live in such a way that as if there were a God. So at the very end of life, if there is a God, you're safe. Right? Even if you don't believe. It's a whole lot of problem with that theory and that philosophy because it comes down to a whole lot more than just I believe there's a God, therefore I'll live like there is a God. It comes down to doctrine, obedience, faith, sharing your faith, all of that stuff. But that was his compromise, was the idea of live in such a way as if there is a God. So when you leave this life, if there is, you're okay. That's the inverse of what you were talking about with your mother. It's a concept here. Paul is saying, if there's no afterlife, if there's no reward for the things that we suffer while we're here, the good deeds that we do here are not rewarded after life, then yeah, we're to be pitied more than all men because we are sacrificing the temporary pleasure of this world for the pleasure of the next life, right? There are a lot of things that we abstain doing that are pleasurable, but that are also sinful because we know that God says they're sinful, therefore we abstain to be pleasing to our Father, but we're letting go of those physical pleasures. If there's no afterlife, then it really is just get as much pleasure as you can while you're here. That becomes the meaning of life, right? So that's what Paul is kind of get to here. He's fighting a very strong ancient Grecian philosophy, by the way, the Epicureans, right? Epicurus, he was like, all right, you know what's good? Food and sexual pleasure. So what do we want to fill our lives with? As much food and sexual pleasure as possible. That's the most ancient Grecian way to live ever, right? It kind of bleeds over into all cultures through that kind of concept because it makes sense, unless you're convinced there's an afterlife. Otherwise, what's the point? So that's kind of the thing he's fighting here. Anyway, if there is no God, then Paul and all the martyrs throughout history live short lives full of needless suffering. And then here's the kicker for us. But since God is real, Paul and the martyrs should be envied more than all people because their suffering was worth it. If we allow ourselves to live recklessly for him, I don't like that word, but you get the idea, then we too will see his glory. We will see him do the impossible. Right? I don't like the idea of reckless there because it seems like just kind of do whatever you want and that you're not comfortable with because that's where you see growth happen, right? How much have you grown sitting in a pew week after week carrying the same thing week after week? You might be encouraged. You might hear a good sermon every now and again, maybe from me. But really, when it comes to you growing spiritually, you've got to go out there and do something that you've never done before. In my experience, anyway.
Great sermons every week.
Okay. All right, appreciate it. I'll pay that fiver later.
I think the point that Sandy and Jim and the guy whose name you can't remember were yeah. trying to make was living that life is still the right
Pascal.
Choice.
Sorry.
Pascal?
Pascal. French guy. Of course he was. Okay, go ahead. Sorry. Sorry, French people.
The life that we feel called to live is still the right choice, and I don't think we are to be pitied the most is because, man, we lived that life and we didn't have to. I think it has everything to do with the fact that our hope is now crushed. It's not that we would regret not partaking in, you know, all the things that are considered simple. It's that at the end of it all, our hope is crushed. It's annihilated. It's not, we wouldn't change the way we live. We just don't have that hope anymore. It's gone.
Okay.
And that was
yeah.
what drove us.
Yeah, that's true. It's a big part of it. Big part of it. Pascal's wager is the famous philosophy. Now, thank you for saying that because your comment was great and also because it jogged my memory to get that flushed out. Appreciate it. Pascal's wager. Pavlov was he was a dog guy,
yeah.
right? Pushes the button, gives a... I couldn't get past that because my ethics class couldn't get over it. Okay. Anyway, as James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man just like us, right? And what happened to Elijah? What did he do? He prayed, and what happened? Didn't rain for 2 years. Not a big deal here, right? We got enough water, but in the middle of the desert, I mean, it's pretty important. Crops are going to die. No harvest for 2 years. The king Ahab was not happy about that, nor was Jezebel, the wife. And so when they saw Elijah, they say, you are the one who troubles Israel. You prayed it wouldn't rain. He goes, are you kidding me? You know why I prayed that? Because you have all your idols up there. Baal is not going to save you. So that's fun. Okay, so that's the kind of point of the first section here is the idea of be aware. Yes, these people that we look up to of faith, they're people just like us. But the way they lived, being able to take the suffering, knowing that it's in store for a better resurrection, that makes us emboldened to be able to live the same kind of way, right? Okay. The ultimate sacrifice and surrender is, of course, Jesus Christ. He had everything and still chose to surrender it out of love to his Father. And your attitude should be the same as his. There's one song that I really think about when I think about the fact that Christ loved us that much. And I love the song because it took me a long time to actually hear it. I saw it in the songbook. But I don't know how to read music, right? So I just had to wait for someone to sing it so I could learn the tune well enough to actually be able to sing it. And the idea that we sacrifice, so I can't even name it now either, but the idea is Jesus, we complain about our sufferings to Jesus, and he's like, yeah, I also left my father's side and came down to the earth, like we betrayed.
Follow me.
Yeah, follow me, that's the one. So it's the idea that, you know, we sometimes get stuck from our perspective on how bad we have it, and then we think about what Jesus did. And it's kind of like, oh yeah, well, that's part of it, right? We signed up for this. And no one's pressed into service when it comes to being a Christian. We all volunteer for that army, if you will. Okay, questions, comments? This is an easy chapter in my estimation, not a whole lot of challenge here, just kind of a good bolstering reminder of the things that we have to kind of look forward to when it comes to this life. Matthew 25, this one I think is key. Let's go ahead and go over there. Matthew chapter 25. Any day now? Okay, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. That's kind of one thing to keep in mind here. When Christ comes back, we're going to see him sitting on the throne, right? It's a pretty big deal. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, this is beside the point. When you envision this, what side do you want to be on from Jesus' perspective? The sheep. Okay, which side is that? On the right side? Do you think it's our right side or his right side? You know why I'm asking? Yeah, so what do you say? You want to be on, from your perspective, the right-hand side? On his right side? His right side. What's that?
Just go where the sheep are at.
Yeah, okay. It's kind of cross that line.
I want to be with the lambs.
Okay. I had a guy that loved him to death, but he would not agree that it's from his perspective, his right-hand side. He's like, no, from where you are, you're on the right hand. I go, what are you talking? So I said, well, I'll see you on the other side then. He didn't get the pun, but anyway. Anyway, verse 33. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right. It kind of ruined the whole flow of the Bible class I had prepared that morning. So I was just, can't let it go. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, right? There's a sense in which we are in the kingdom now, right? Biblically, the church and the kingdom and the ark and in Christ, it's all the same location spiritually. But there's also a sense in which we inherit the kingdom at this point, right? So that's pretty cool. Verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me, it's the Greek word there, visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous, so that's a further description of who they are, will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you, thirsty, give you drink? When do we see you a stranger or take you in, naked and clothe you? Or when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to or unto me, right? So that's a huge perspective changer, which is, I'm so glad it's here, because it shows us that we should treat people that are made in the image of God as if they were God. Right? Is that what it says? It's one way of reading it. So is this collective or is it individual? The works that were done for the sake of Christ.
Individual.
Okay, that's a quick answer. Individual. Do I have a different response?
Well, you don't go to heaven as a group. You go on your own.
Yes.
Remember the letter to the church at Sardis. He had all kinds of faults and problems with him. He said, nevertheless, there are some of you that are blameless and shall walk with me and be robed in white.
So, right. So salvation is individual. I'll give you that. Can it be collective?
Yes.
Yes? In what way?
Because we're all here working together.
Okay.
And we're supporting each other and helping each other. And someone who might not be one to do it on their own can be encouraged by others. So I think it can be either way, or both.
Both.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, yes, absolutely. Yeah. Cough again. Yes, so collectively, we will be going to heaven to the Father. The works here specifically, I think they can be both. And the reason why I kind of focus on that is because I heard one time from someone who was a brother in Christ that we could not do it collectively. It had to be individually. Meaning that these works that you see here, if you've never done this specifically, you won't go to heaven. And he was pretty adamant about that. This brother believed that there was things that an individual could do, but the collective group could not do for the sake of Christ. And my argument with that was the whole idea of, it's okay for one brother to do, it's okay for all the brothers to do, so what are you talking about? But that's a whole different thing. As it's nuanced here. I think the overall concept, though, is absolutely important to emphasize. You've got, at the end of the world, you've got all the nations before the Lord, the King, on his throne, and he is judging who's righteous and who's unrighteous. And the basis for who's righteous and unrighteous is not, are you already in Christ? Or are you in Christ? It's based on the works that they did for the sake of Christ. So either, here's the kicker here, either it doesn't matter if you are in Christ, just do good works, which we know biblically is inaccurate, or it means that when you are in Christ, there are also works that you should be doing for the sake of Christ, which seems to be the most logical biblical explanation. So have some folks that come to Matthew 25 and say, look, this proves that all you've got to do is good works, which defeats the entire rest of the scriptures about the idea of salvation, right? It's where some folks get the idea of just be a good person. It's not this context. You have Christ looking at the nations, talking about his people that are in him from sheep and goats.
Go back to Matthew 7 where it says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name?
I never knew you,
never
right?
Knew you,
so these folks
were
all
in Christ.
Right, they're in Christ. Anybody have a different thought about that? These are all people that are in Christ. It's a church we're talking about. And he's separating them. Sheep and goats. Okay, next. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, as opposed to blessed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because, same list here of works that were done, that were not done, for the folks that had a need, and when they were not done for the folks that had a need, they were not done for Christ. And so that's the kind of big kicker here in Matthew 25 to me, is we're not looking at the world and whether or not they're good enough to go to heaven or they're going to hell. We're looking at the church. And that should be sobering. Because a lot of times we feel as long as we're here, we're safe.
Are you saying that this what he's, this separation of goats and sheep is the church?
Yes.
So in 31 he says, or 32, all the nations will be gathered before when he comes in his glory. Is that addressing
the church, from all different nations across the world. When Isaiah talked about the idea of the mountain of the Lord's house shall be gathered on the top of the hills, talking about the picture of people going to God in the Christian age, talks about how all nations shall flow into it, because they'll talk to one another and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house and learn from him. So the idea there is you're not born as a Jewish nation and therefore you're God's people. From all nations, people choose to become a part of the church, the kingdom. So the all nations here means people that are not just Jews, but everybody who wants to be a part of the church. In Revelation as well, whenever you see the idea of the nations being mentioned here, we're not talking about all the different actual nations that are there. It's the kind of figure of speech meaning that all the people from all the nations are a part of the church there before God. So it's kind of a consistent wordplay there. I know, it's a static right here in this little guy. Let's just do this. Should be less. Okay. I'm a little warm. A little warm.
You must have a fever.
Okay, Mom. Okay, questions, comments? Tommy.
Earlier in Matthew 25, when the fellow was getting ready to leave, and he called his servant, so he gave him a talent.
Yep.
And verse 15, it says, to every man according to his service. So, and then as we continue to read in Matthew, these abilities that are given to us, thank Jesus, if you say it, anything you can do, whatever is in your capacity to do, do it.
What is a talent in this context?
Well, it's talking about, that's money.
Yeah.
So you're talking about financial.
Right.
But, again, it is per each one of them's ability.
Right.
In other words, the master recognizes what you can do and what I can do if we give you a call to
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with you. Absolutely. The idea of the talent here, literally the word from talent means a weight amount of gold, right? But the idea of us using our abilities in the same kind of way. I just wanted to pick on that just a little bit because it's important to know. I didn't know it for a long time. So when I read this, I was like, oh, talent, cool. I got five talents, cool. What are they? You know, that kind of idea. Driving me insane. Can't tell if it's the antenna or the wire or just my movement. Who knows? I don't know. Okay, back to our text. So Matthew 25 basically just uses that. Ouch. To me, that is like a stinging, unexpected slap in the face. Like many of you, I've heard that passage taught on numerous occasions. I've left convicted, but haven't taken it literally. We see it as a fresh perspective on poverty rather than a literal picture of impending judgment. How would my life change if I actually thought of each person I came into contact with as Christ? The person driving painfully slow in front of me? I've never had that problem. The checker at the grocery store who seems more interested in chatting than ringing up my items? The member of my own family with whom I cannot seem to have a conversation and not get annoyed? Don't have any of those. If we believe that, as Jesus said, the two greatest commands are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, this passage has a lot to teach us, right? It's a good reminder. I'm sure you all know this already, but the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself applies in all situations, with your family members, to your extended family, to strangers, to your church family. That's all applicable, right? I love the idea. I love preaching the same sermon about the idea of the golden rule because I forget it so often, right? I just do. I just forget it. I just get caught up in whatever's happening and just treat people the way that I think they should be treated as opposed to how I would want to be treated, right? And so that's important. Okay, questions, comments? So this week, I drove a little bit differently. I took all last week off because of the sinus stuff that I was going through. I was not able to be polite to anyone ever when I'm that sick. And so I took a week off from driving because that would be good for my rating score as a driver. And that was good. And then this week I drove Tuesday, my normal day, and then Thursday, my normal day. And then I had a meeting yesterday in the afternoon, so I couldn't drive Saturday. Saturdays are like my major day because a lot of folks are downtown and a lot of tourists and a lot of people going and they don't want to drive. They're going back to get their cars from the night before, right? So that's kind of the huge day for me to drive around Charleston for an Uber driver. And so I was like, well, if I can't drive Saturday and I'm trying to make up a week, what am I going to do? And so I decided the idea would be to go out Friday night. I was going to put the kids down at 7:20 and then get on the road and then just drive whatever a Friday night has to offer. And just, I've done it in a year and a half. I'll see what it's like. I've heard stories, heard you make a whole lot more money. I'll see what it's like. And it was exactly what I expected. So needless to say, I'm not going to be doing any more Friday nights. It was entertaining a little bit. And then it got sad, and then it got sadder, and then it got even more sad. And then I was just kind of happy to make sure people weren't driving when they were that out of it. But when I was out, I was driving as if these people were me. What if I was in their situation? What if I had made their decisions to be where they were at that night, at that location, and in that condition? What would I want from a driver who is driving me hopefully safely home? And so whenever I drive people around Charleston, I often mention the idea of, well, you're being so nice, and you're being so polite, and you're being efficient, or whatever their compliment happens to be. And I said, well, that's what I would want from my driver. If I was being driven home, this is what I would like. And every single person, except for the last two who couldn't speak very clearly, they were talking a whole lot, but it was just a whole lot of what's going on. But everybody that night, for some reason, asked me what my full-time job was. Happens about 40% of the time on normal days, but that night, every single person asked me what my full-time job was. And it was hilarious. We had these two college guys downtown, and they got into the back seat, and they had a case of alcoholic seltzer water with them, and it was half gone. So I was like, you guys, it's like 9:30. So I'm like, you guys all right? And they were like, yeah, we're feeling great. It's like, I'm sure. I'm like, okay, sounds good. Like, where are we going? Oh, we're going to the party. Like, okay, cool. And then they just kept talking and talking and talking. And then one of the guys made a very inappropriate comment in the back. And then the other guy immediately asked me, so what did you go to Memphis for? What was your school? What was your education in? I was like, biblical studies. He goes, oh, like you, did you get out of that? You just an Uber driver now? It's like, no, I'm a preacher over in West Ashley full time. I drive to pay for school. He goes, and the guy in the back goes, man, I am so sorry. I didn't mean to say that. I'm like, it's okay. It's all right. Everything's all right. Just relax. You know, I'm just happy to get you guys there safely. Make sure you don't drive home. Well, we don't even have cars. Weird. We don't have cars. You had one, but now you don't? Strange. Can't figure it out. So anyway. It's just the golden rule in loving your neighbor as yourself. It applies to people that you want to treat like that, and even folks that you don't want to treat like that. It's the same rule, right? I guess. Okay. Anything else? Questions, comments? Other fun stories? I got a ton, but I'm
did you have to clean your car?
No, I did not. Thankfully, every person that got on, hey, you feeling all right? Feeling sick? No? Great. If you do, tell me immediately. I will pull over. I have cloth seats. I do not want you to get sick in my car. Okay. Anyway. Another important element of giving is with our time. Most of us are so busy that the thought of adding one more thing to our weekly schedule is stressful. Instead of adding in another thing to our lives, perhaps God wants us to give him all of our time and let him direct it as he sees fit. One of the most memorized verses in the whole Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave... Right there, we see the connection between loving and giving evidently established. Right, that's the old illustration I keep on using about the idea of the wheel, right? Our life is a wheel, and we try to add the religion spoke to it sometimes. A lot of folks, when they have children or they're starting their life with a new partner or whatever, they want to add religion to their life. That's the most frustrating way to do it, because you have all these other things that have your time, your attention, your focus, your heart, and then you want to add God to it by going to church. Instead, the proper way to do it is to throw out your wheel, right, in a manner of speaking, and make him the hub. And from that, everything else is added to it. And then you use those things that you already have in your life, your family, your job, everything else, you use that for the glory of God. That's the biblical way to do it, right? When he called Peter and Andrew to follow him, what did he say?
I will make you fishers of men.
Okay, come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. They were already fishermen. They knew how to do it. He's utilizing their skill set, if you will, to not just fish for fish, but to fish for men. What do you have to, this is a whole different sermon, but what do you have to be a good fisherman?
Patience.
That's the key. What else?
A lot of luck.
A lot of, well, maybe.
Bait.
Motivation.
Bait. Okay, well, let's use the American fisherman, all right? A good net if you want to catch some shrimp out here, right? But a good bait, we'd say. Back home, it was crabbing was our big deal, right? We caught flounder and we caught everything else, spot, croaker. Croakers, you ever had a croaker before? You know what that is? Mm-hmm. Okay, cool. Why are they called croakers?
Croak.
Because they croak. You pull them out of the water and they go at you, right? It's pretty cool. Spots, why are they called spots? Because they got a big old black spot right on their side there. So anyway, pretty common nomenclature, I guess. But crabbing was a big deal. We had the big old Jimmy Blue Crabs out there in the creeks. And there's a couple ways to catch them. You got the big old, you know, cube-looking pots that you put out, and they climb in there, and they can't get back out because their crabs are pretty dumb. You got the baskets that you drop, and it collapses on itself, and you tie. What's the bait you use on the basket nets? Do you know?
Chicken
net. Chicken necks? So specific. Heads?
Necks.
You guys use necks? You guys are fancy. We use legs. Get some fried chicken leg, and you fry that chicken, and you put the fried chicken leg on there. You tie it up, drop it in there, and they try to pinch it and eat it, and then you pull up a basket, right, and it becomes a basket. You collect them that way. My favorite way is the old school way. You get some string, some twine or whatever, and you tie the chicken leg on there, and you toss it out there in the creek, and then you slowly pull it in right to the shore. And then it gets close enough, and you see this crab following it along in this little crab deal. And then you get a little net, scoop it up, get a crab. Easy, right? It's easy. It's quicker than just setting it and then Tim come by pulling it up. It's just, it's fun. Maybe that's why it keeps them busy. Maybe that's why they put me out there in the creek and doing that. So patience, bait, what else? Knowledge. He said luck. I would say maybe more knowledge. If you know you got a whole lot of fish over on this side, not that side, you got a down tree over here, or they make their little babies or whatever, go to that down tree, there's going to be a lot of fish there. That's the idea. So Jesus is using the skills that they already have, the information. You have the gospel, the saving plan of all mankind through Jesus Christ. That's the best bait you can ever get. The knowledge of which area is good to go to get the fish that you need, which souls are ready to receive the word of God. Paul always went to the synagogues because they knew the scriptures that pointed them to Christ. He went there first, right? And then, of course, that patience of dealing with people all day with message they may not want to hear, that's the idea. So anyway, we'll close out chapter 7 and go on to chapter 8 next week. Thank you for your conversation, your time, and your attention. And we'll be dismissed now for about 10 minutes before, or 15 minutes before worship.